Well, go ahead and be seated. This is my last session or message on the book of Revelation, the series we've been going through. And I have to admit that I'm slightly jealous of the next two that are coming, of Patrick and Jack. Jack gets to do the last one, which is the best of all. But that's okay. So you can pray for my sin there. Since I'll be in Israel, I guess it'll make up for it a little bit. Well, through our study of Revelation, we have seen the events of the tribulation from various vantage points. From God's throne room in heaven, we have seen it from the vantage point of Him who sits on the throne, from the Lamb, from many angelic beings. We have seen it from God's enemies, the Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan, and the deceived earth dwellers. We have seen it from the vantage point of God's faithful people, 144,000 Jewish believers, the two witnesses, and many, many martyrs. All these are presented to us through visions that describe and lead up to the second coming of Christ. And today, we finally get there. At least in our study. Not necessarily Him coming back. We will look at one last vision before His second coming. And this one deals with the destruction of Babylon, which comes on the heels of the bowl's judgment, which Patrick preached on last week from chapter 16, verses 17 to 21. But this vision here in Revelation 17 and 18 is one of the most difficult to interpret in all of the Bible. Dr. John Walvoord, who many of you have heard of before, a great teacher and commentator, he describes these two chapters in this way. Any interpretation of Revelation 17 and 18 is difficult because expositors have not agreed to the detail of their interpretations. In general, however, it is helpful to consider chapter 17 as dealing with Babylon as an ecclesiastical or spiritual entity, and we'll talk more about that, and chapter 18 as dealing with Babylon as a political or commercial entity. And again, we'll talk more about this as we go through this. And I'm going to read through both of these chapters in their entirety very quickly, and I'm going to explain them from this perspective that Dr. Walvoord suggests. So have those Bibles open. We're going to be doing lots of reading today, which is actually a very good thing in the book of Revelation, because you remember Revelation chapter 1, verse 3? Blessed is he who reads and those who hear and who heed what is written in it. So we're going to do that quite a bit today. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and all those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead was a name written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Wow, awesome beginning to a passage. Harlotry in the Bible has always been associated with religion or an anti or false religion. It has an immoral religious exterior that is based on satisfying the passions of self. And the great harlot appears to us in this vision and appears to the world on this basis. And it is drunk with her immorality. Her influence, we see, is global in its scale. It says it's over all the kings and over all those who dwell upon the earth. And the beast on whom she sits is the same beast that we see from Revelation chapter 13 that Jack talked about. This beast is who? Come on, you know. The Antichrist. The harlot is somehow aligned with and supported by the beast. And in some sense, they appear to be working together, at least for a short time. She is enamored with wealth and extravagance. She promotes and participates in, as we read, the most abominable acts the world has ever seen. She is, as it describes, the mother of all harlots. And she is associated with the age-old enemy of God's people, Babylon. And she is our enemy. From the Tower of Babel to the destruction of Jerusalem and the ushering in of the times of the Gentiles, Babylon has always been the enemy of God and of God's people. So what does this all mean? Look at verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. Wow, what a picture. And with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. The next part we would agree with. When I saw her, John is speaking, when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name is not written, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come." Those words are very interesting. Was and is not and is about to. It speaks to the miraculous nature of the beast's or the Antichrist's appearance. It probably refers to the fatal wound of the beast that was healed when we read in chapter 13. Some take this to mean that what's going to happen is the Antichrist is probably some famous world ruler who dies and who will be resurrected as a counterfeit Christ. And it will make the world wonder. Those who dwell upon the earth are going to be duped into really thinking that this man, this Antichrist, is something special. Paul speaks about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and following, which says this: "Then that lawless one will be revealed. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." The world will believe anything that he says, and they will follow him anywhere he leads. Back to chapter 17, verse 9. "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain for a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority. Catch this. They receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So there's this kind of worldwide power shift that takes place. The kings are going to assist the beast in becoming the world's ruler. They're united in purpose. This purpose is directed by the beast, who was ultimately empowered by who? Satan. Their united purpose is in verse 14. And it's amazing. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. It's amazing, though, that they actually believe that they can defeat the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unbelievable. Verse 15. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire." Well, this seems like kind of a strange turn of events. As you're reading this and goes along, it sounds like the harlot and the beast are all getting along and working together. But this is a shift, a turn of events. The beast and the kings, they turn on the harlot and her false religious system. The beast wants to set up his own system where he rules and he is the one who is worshipped. The kings that support him, they hate her also. And as you read, it says that they destroy her. Well, how did this come about? How did this turnabout come to pass? Look at verse 17. What are the first two words? "For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled." Amazing, isn't it? Ultimately, it was the sovereign plan of God to move the hearts of these evil partners against themselves. There's a good lesson here. God can and does move the hearts of anyone he chooses to accomplish his sovereign plan, even and especially the ungodly. Amen. He is sovereign over everyone and everything. Verse 18, "The woman you saw, this harlot, is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Of course, there are a number of interpretations, as I mentioned, as to the identification of this woman. Just to give you some suggestions, some say that this woman was some unknown future city that we don't know about yet. Some say it was Jerusalem, because in Revelation 8, Jerusalem is called the great city. Some say it's a revived Rome, or revived Roman Empire, as it is discussed in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Others say it's not an actual city, but it is a one world religious system that comes into power and rules the entire world. And then others would say that it's an actual revived Babylon, an actual city on the Euphrates in Iraq who will be judged and fulfill the prophecies that are in Jeremiah 51 and Isaiah 13. Very difficult to try to understand this. I tend to lean towards the view that Dr. Walvoord mentioned earlier, that the Babylon of chapter 17 is talking more about this one world religious system. And then in chapter 18, it's describing an actual revived city of Babylon where the Antichrist will rule over the world both politically and commercially. And I think you'll see there's a definite difference between the Babylon in chapter 17 and 18 as we read. So let's start. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Does that sound like a place you want to live? Las Vegas pales in comparison to this city, would you say? Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." God's people, however few are remaining, they're being called to separate themselves from this place, because God is about to judge this place. This judgment, it's payback. Look at verse 6. "Pay her back, even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her," what does yours say? "Torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning.'" People are in this city. They're eating and drinking, thinking, all is good. Life is good. But God's word and his promises are true. The judgment will come, even if they choose to ignore it. Verse 8, "For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come.'" Notice here that the kings are mourning the destruction of the city of Babylon, the city. This is in contrast to what happened in verse 17 when they participated in the destruction of the harlot who represented Babylon. So why are they mourning? Verse 11. "And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives." Wow. All the material possessions of the world gone. The fruit of you, or the fruit you long has gone from you. And all the things that were luxurious and splendid have what? What does it say? Passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? Well, Jack will tell you about a city that's much better than this great city in a couple weeks. Verse 19, and they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. You see why they're upset? They became rich by her and now is gone. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste. That's all this world has to offer, isn't it? Temporary wealth. That's it. For these folks, it's now gone. Consider what Patrick read to us last week, chapter 16, verse 19. And there were flashes and lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And that's what I believe we're seeing here in chapter 18. But look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. Why? Because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. People on the earth are mourning, but it's a different perspective from the people who are in heaven. From Moses to David, from Isaiah to Jeremiah, from Job to Daniel, from Peter to James, and all the people of God who are in heaven, what are they doing? Rejoicing. We'll see why in just a few verses. Verse 21. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it in the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you, what does it say? Any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. Because of all the nations, they were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. The world and its system, arrogantly, defiantly, trusting in lies, enemies of God, enemies of all his children, finally implodes on itself, just as God has ordained from long ago. Those who dwell upon the earth, millions who are deceived by the beast, are now mourning of the loss of that in which they put their trust. But we will not be mourning. Amen? chapter 19, it's going to be quite different. Verse 1 again, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Why? Look at verse 2. Because his judgments are what? True and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants, which really means slaves, on her. Amazing. A great multitude in heaven speaking as one with a loud voice. Singular, singular loud voice. What are they saying? What are they saying? Hallelujah. Do you know that this is the first time in the New Testament that that word is used? Chapter 19 of Revelation. First time it's used in the New Testament. And it's not a Greek word. It is a combination of two Hebrew words that are put together to make one word. The word hallelujah, which means praise, and Yah, which refers to Yahweh, God. So it means praise Yahweh. First time it's used, and it's used four times, only time in the entire Bible. It's kind of a universal word. When I was in India the first time, and I was preaching to 100 pastors, actually it was probably more like 200 pastors, and they were sitting there very stoically. And I would do all kinds of things to try to, you know, make them smile, you know, that sort of thing, and nothing. I mean, just stone cold looks. And after one of my sessions, I went to Ravi. You guys met Ravi when he was here. I said, "Ravi, you know, am I just that boring, or, you know, what is it? Why are these guys like no expression?" He's like, "Oh, they're just listening intently." I said, "Well, how do I, you know, get them to be a little more lively?" He says, "Oh, I'll tell you how. All you have to do is say, hallelujah, and they'll respond." And I was like, "Oh, okay, well, I'll try that." So I'm standing up there, and I come to a point where I'm wanting a little response, and I just say, "Hallelujah." And all these guys, you know, raise their hands and yell to the top of their voice, "Hallelujah." I mean, it was kind of shocking. I took a step back, but then I was like, "Wow, this is great." And then when Paul came a couple years later, told him about it, and he was just using it all the time. "Hallelujah, hallelujah." You know, and so these guys really like that. But it's interesting. They don't speak English, but they know the word hallelujah. They don't speak our language, but they know the word hallelujah. Let's try it. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
All right. So you guys can do it too. Why are we praising Yahweh? For his salvation, which has been obtained. For his glory, which they are now seeing. For his power, which is now on display. His judgments are true and righteous. And how wonderful it must be to be in the presence of perfection. His judgments are righteous. Remember the cry of those in chapter 6 who were sitting under the altar, and they were saying, "How long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood from those who dwell upon the earth?" And they were told to wait for a little while. You know what? Here we are. The wait is over. The wait is over. Verse 3, and a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." They're not praising the pain of others, but they're praising God for righteous justice being carried out. This Babylon was always God's enemy, but it'll never be heard from again. Hallelujah. We're going to be saying that. And the 24 elders, verse 4, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah." We can't say it enough. No questioning of these guys. They just bow down and they worship. They respond to his awesome display of judgment and power. Verse 5, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like a voice of a great multitude, like a sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah! Hallelujah. For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Dr. John Phillips, who's a great theologian and commentator, he describes this scene. He says, could anything be more majestic than that? God is supreme. He is the Lord God, omnipotent, every being in the universe inspired by a love for God. From the humblest saint to the mightiest cherubim, joins in the swelling chorus. It reverberates and rolls, it echoes and swells, it resounds and grows until it is a mighty waterfall of sound, a thunderous roar, hallelujah!
Hallelujah.
Supreme authority has spoken, and all whose longing to be properly ruled cry out in ecstasy. Hallelujah. But our rejoicing is not simply because of the righteous judgment of the ungodly. Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. Why? Why should we give glory to him? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Wow. Question. The Lamb is getting married? Yes? Where? In heaven. Who is the bride? Who is ready? We know it, don't we? She's clothed in fine linen. It reminds us of Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. That's Tom's favorite passage, right? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Wow, that's the picture here. The bride is the church. That's us. We're going to be part of that. Where is the church in these verses? Where is it? In heaven. Okay, just a little bit of a side note, but I want to make point of it because it relates. So after the church was so prominent in chapters 2 and 3, and it's not been seen again in Revelation until now. In Revelation 3:10, Jesus made a promise to the church, if you remember. He said, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. He said, I will keep you from or out of. This could explain why we do not see the church in chapters 4 through 18. Because we're already in heaven. How do we get there? Rapture. When did we get there? Ah, that's the question, right? Possibly before the events of the tribulation even took place, right? Verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Well, consider a wedding day. Consider your wedding day. How many of you have had a wedding day? Would you raise your hands? Wow, weddings are pretty popular around here. The anticipation that was leading up to it. Can you think of that? All of the preparations that took place. And the bride. Gentlemen, the bride. Hallelujah. I remember my bride. Susan was the most beautiful thing I ever seen. What an amazing day that was. Can you remember your wedding day? Now, these are weddings that are taking place on a curse-filled earth with a bunch of fallen people. But in heaven, what's it going to be like? A perfect bride, a perfect groom, and perfect guests. What a glorious day that is going to be. Is this a fairy tale? No, it's not, right? Because it says these are the true words of God. Who are the guests? Good question. Jewish believers? Tribulation saints? Probably. Maybe. I don't know for sure. What we do know is that they're going to be those who love Jesus. Those who love Jesus, and they are going to be blessed to be there at this wedding supper. Who was not there? The enemies of God. They're not there. Hallelujah. And then John makes a mistake that many people make. Verse 10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. Whose feet? The angel. He fell at the feet of the angel who was talking to him to worship the angel. Probably can't blame him. I'm sure that angel was pretty impressive, speaking amazing things. But the angel says to him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow slave of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. What should he do? Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's not about the messenger. It's about the one whom the messenger is speaking. These prophecies are about who? They're about God. They're about Jesus. Worship him. And now, finally, the time has come that this prophesied one will return to fulfill his destiny. This is kind of what we've been waiting for, isn't it? Chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Do you remember when John was a young man in Acts chapter 1, verse 11? He's watching Jesus be taken up. One standing there says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. And now John is seeing him return as a warrior, as a righteous warrior, one who is about to go to war. This appearance is a little different than when he first appeared, wouldn't you say? As a humble child. His eyes, verse 12, are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Eyes of fire, meaning he sees everything. Nothing can be hidden from his sight. He has a crown with many diadems. Think about this. It's quite an upgrade from the crown that he had on the cross, wouldn't you say? The crown of thorns. Verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John Phillips describes it like this. The Lord is a man of war. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. The judging has been going on throughout the breaking of the seals, the blowing of the trumpets, and the pouring out of the bowls. Now he makes war. He who for long centuries has endured patiently the scoffings, the insults, the bad manners of men, who for ages has contemplated Calvary and all that it displayed of human contempt, and who through the millennia has made peace through the blood of that cross, now makes war over that blood. Verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, they were following him with white horses. Well, who are these armies dressed in fine linen? Given their attire, it seems like these are redeemed believers. Fine linen, white and clean. All throughout, we see that in Revelation. It's consistent with what it says in chapter 17, verse 14. We read earlier, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And look at this part. And those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. So I think it's us that are going to be riding with him to battle. Amen. And don't be afraid, because we're not going to have much to do except watch. Okay? Because we're going to see what happens right here. How does he make war? Look at verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Direct fulfillment of Psalm 2. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pilate once labeled him Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Is that true? He's also much more than that, isn't he? He is the King of Kings. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. You know, this is the second time that the kings of the earth have come to make war against Jesus. Peter spoke boldly about the first time in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. He says this, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And Peter calls on the Lord, and now, Lord, take note of their threats. That was the first time. And once again, they come. Now, at this point, if this were a Hollywood movie, they would create some epic 60-minute battle that we would be seeing on TV all over, on the big screen all over the place, like Lord of the Rings or something. But Hollywood is make-believe. Right? This is reality. Verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Kind of anticlimactic, almost. Again, I want to read you a quote from a fairly lengthy quote from Dr. John Phillips to close. Very picturesque as he describes the scene. With that panoply and pomp, the armies march across the plains of Galilee, file through the passes, deploy on the fertile fields of Megiddo. What masses of military equipment are stockpiled in the hills? What fleets ride at the anchor in the Red Sea, the Persian Gulf, and along the shorelines of the Mediterranean? What stirring strains of martial music are heard? The ground shakes to the beat of marching feet. The skies darken with aircraft drawn from the ends of the earth. Amazing new weapons given to men by the beast are brought into place. Miracles are wrought by the false prophet to encourage the troops. The final commands are given. Then suddenly, it will all be over. In fact, there will be no war at all, in the sense that we think of war. There will just be a word spoken from him who sits astride the great white horse. Once he spoke a word to a fig tree, and it withered away. Once he spoke a word to the howling winds and heaving waves, and the storm clouds vanished, and the waves fell still. Once he spoke to a legion of demons, bursting at the seams of a poor man's soul, and instantly they fled. Now he speaks a word, and the war is over. The blasphemous, loud-mouthed beast is stricken where he stands. The false prophet, the miracle-working windbag from the pit, is punctured and still. The pair of them are bundled up and hurled headlong into the everlasting flames. Another word, and the panic-stricken armies reel and stagger and fall down dead. Field marshals and generals, admirals and air commanders, soldiers and sailors, rank and file, one and all, they fall. And the vultures descend over the scene. Thus ends the Battle of Armageddon. What a day that will be. Where will you be in that day? Will you be on the white horses, following your Savior into battle? Or will you be one of those foolishly tricked into thinking that you can defeat Christ and become your own God? Or will you long since be dead, awaiting the final judgment that Patrick will describe next week from chapter 20? Where will you be? Will you be with him? Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Let's pray. Lord, your truth is just so magnificent. The future that you have prepared for us is almost incomprehensible. Lord, as it said when we read, you are strong. You are righteous. You are just. And Lord, we are just amazed at that because we know that we are not. It is only by your grace, by your blood, that we have the ability to be with you on that day. Lord, until that time, help us to be those who would be speaking the truth of your word to those who need to hear it, calling them that they would not be in the wrong place on that day. God, seated on the throne, exalted, you are the only one worthy to be praised. Praise you, Lord.